Tonight we're going to be talking about great churches do great things. For the past 12 or 14 years, it has been my privilege to speak to congregations all over the country, from Florida to California. Every state in the Midwest, I've spoken to churches there, all over Texas and other places in the South. And I've seen some things, and I've learned some things from those churches where I've been working with them. I've seen some churches that are holding their own. They've got about 60 or 70 people, and that's what they had 10 years ago. I've seen some that used to have 60 or 70 and now have 10 or 15. But I also see some congregations that are doing incredibly well. They're growing, they're prospering, they're flourishing. What's happening? Why is it that some churches are doing so well? How do we account for these differences? I think it is readily apparent that some churches are doing some things that others are not doing. And the things that they're doing, I'm going to suggest to you, are scriptural things. That is what it is that makes great churches what they are. They're doing what is right. Every church has a personality. Your church, I can already see some of your personality. You know, you go up to someone and you meet them, and some people are really outgoing and friendly. You've got Wally back at the door. Brother Campbell here wanted to meet me before service began. And by the way, Brother Campbell said that Josh has really been talking this up. Oh, you're really going to like Max. Well, we'll find out about that, won't we? Yeah. But every person has a personality. You know, you meet someone for the first time and you're judging something on their personality. Same thing is true with the congregation. I like the way you said good evening or welcome to the person who stood up to introduce. That's a great thing. Our church does that at home, not to the degree that you do. But the personality of a local congregation is influenced to a very great deal by the leadership of that congregation. And by the leadership, I don't just mean the elders and deacons and preacher. I'm talking about people within the congregation who have leadership qualities who are causing a church to be what that church is. I'm talking about the attitudes, the dispositions and actions of people within the congregation. There are certain things that great churches do that make them great. So that's the purpose. That's why I've got that title. And I'm going to give you in the next few minutes seven things, seven elements that make for a great church. And this would apply to a church in Anderson, Indiana, as well as a church in Beaumont, Texas. Here's the first thing I want to talk with. I want to talk with you about taking a stand. There we go. Oh, look at that. Okay, now I got 2 minutes. There we go. By the way, you should have a paper like this. And I'm going to give you a handout at each of the services. And this one, you've got 7 spots you got to fill in. Nothing challenging, but it'll help keep you on track and help you remember what we're talking about. But the first thing we want to talk about is that we stand for truth without compromise. That means we don't bend from God's Word. God's Word is the standard. We stand on the Scriptures. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. Maybe you already know 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse number 15. I'm going to read that verse and make just a quick observation on it. 1 Timothy 3:15, the apostle wrote to the young preacher and said, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Different translations translate that last part in various ways. But the point is, the church has a responsibility to promote the truth, to preach the truth, to proclaim and propagate the truth of God. And that's what we do. That's what we're about. The church supports the truth. And let me just say, folks, that we're not in the business of departing from God's truth. Someone says, "Well, if you just preach the gospel, and that's all you do, you just preach the truth, you won't gain anyone because nobody wants to hear the truth today." You're so wrong if you believe that, and I hope you don't. But we have to stay with the truth. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8, there were some things happening in the churches of Galatia where they had departed from the truth and they were beginning to teach something that was false. And here's what that text said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul said, I marvel. I'm amazed. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert, to twist the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then in the next verse, he in essence repeats that same truth. I want to tell you that not every church stands for the truth. Not every church that has a sign out front that says Church of Christ stands for the truth. And folks, if we don't get this right, nothing else matters. Stand for God's truth. You know, some people believe, some churches even believe, some leadership, elders and deacons and preachers in some places believe, well, you know, if we tone the gospel down, or as some say, water it down a little bit, make it so it's easy to digest, don't preach on hard things, we'll be more successful. More successful at what? See, we're in the business of trying to teach people about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and lead people to the throne of Christ, lead them to the cross where they can find salvation. And if we got to tone that down somehow to get people to come into our buildings, we're making a huge mistake. We have a message to preach. And in the final analysis, churches that don't stand for truth do more harm than good. And so when we're going to teach on salvation, we got to teach what the book says. When it comes to the authority of the Scriptures, we don't compromise. When it comes to teaching on the Holy Spirit, we believe what the Holy Spirit says about Himself in this book. We've got to preach the truth on the nature of Christ, on the nature of the church itself. And we need to be crystal clear on all of those things. And when controversial issues come up, book, chapter, and verse, that's how we have to answer controversy. Great churches grow by preaching the truth, and they thrive by tackling tough issues and addressing tough issues with God's gospel. You know what Satan hates? He hates to see a church that stands for the truth. And he hates to see a church that grows by the truth. God loves both of those things. He loves it when churches stand for the truth and when they grow by His truth. So that's the first thing. Great churches do that. And I know of a number that I could identify by name and location. I know of a number of churches that are doing that right now, and they're successful. But they stand for truth without compromise. And secondly, those churches tend to promote an evangelistic culture. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that they believe that evangelism is what they are about. It is part of their DNA. It is their culture. They think evangelism. They walk evangelism. They talk evangelism. They eat, sleep, and drink evangelism. It's what they become. And in doing that, they have success. You know, the Lord gave us this commandment in the book of Matthew. You know this verse probably, if you know any verse out of Matthew. It's the last part of the book, Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 to 20. There, Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now that was given to the apostles. I understand that. And that command was not given directly to us. And yet by implication, it applies to all of us. Over in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, there the apostle commended the Thessalonican Christians by saying this in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse number 8. He said, from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. What does that sound like? Well, that sounds a whole lot like the Great Commission that we just read about in Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go, therefore, teach all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations. From you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we need not say anything. Ladies and gentlemen, we as Christians, we are on a mission from God. I used that language at home several years ago. On a Sunday morning, I was preaching on evangelism just to remind the congregation. I said, we are on a mission from God. And there was a chuckle that kind of went through the congregation. I had no idea what it was. And I asked one of the sisters afterward, I said, I think I saw you kind of laughing when I said that. She said, well, that's from the Blues Brothers movie. I said, that's not where I got it. I got it from the Bible. We're on a mission from God. And we really are. I've never seen the Blues Brothers movie. But I know this. God has put a call out to you. He's put a call out to me to do the work of spreading the gospel. And so that's what we do. I'm reminded of the passage over in Matthew, the 9th chapter. Toward the end of that chapter, Jesus had been with a large crowd, and the people were, well, he described them as, the text describes them as like sheep having no shepherd. This is Matthew chapter 9, and beginning of verse 35, Jesus went out about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Now, before I read the rest of that text, I want you to think about that language. Jesus was moved with compassion. What does that tell you? Brother Campbell, that says he cared about those people. He saw people who were hurting, people who were wandering, people who didn't know what to do next in life. That describes modern day America, ladies and gentlemen. People who are wandering, lost in the wilderness. Jesus was moved with compassion for them. He cared about them. It says they were weary. They were scattered. They were like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful. Plenty of people out there to teach. But the laborers are few. We need people who will do the work of evangelism. Jesus is moved with compassion, but what he needs is a people who are moved with compassion, who care about the lost. He concluded that chapter by saying, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so he's looking for people like you to go out into the harvest and to take seriously the work of saving souls. I have to tell you that there are some churches and their leaders who don't care much about that. We had a lady move to where I preach, from South Texas. And she had been with us about 3 months, she and her husband and her children. And she said, I don't get what's going on here at Dowland Road. It seems like every second or third week you guys are preaching something about evangelism. I said, well, that's our work. That's what we do. That's who we are. She said, well, that's not what I was taught. I was taught by the preacher where I came from that evangelism is fine if that's your thing. If you want to do it, you can, but it's optional for all of us. If evangelism is optional for all of us, then no one really has to preach the gospel, do they? And I don't have to preach the gospel. And the whole world dies lost in sin. I don't know where in the world, I don't know what book that preacher was preaching from, but he didn't get that out of the Bible, that you can do evangelism if you want, if you like it, but no. And that lady wound up becoming one of the great evangelists in our congregation, not standing in the pulpit, you know that. But what does it mean to be an evangelist? The word evangelist just means a teller of the good news. That's what all of us need to be, because we have good news. And would you agree that we live in a time of bad news? Go like this if you agree, okay? Shake your head yes. I mean, look at the gas prices. I thought they were high in Texas. It's over $4 here for a gallon of gas. Inflation is eating us up. We've got a horrible war in Ukraine where children are being murdered. We live in horrible times. People need good news. And good news is there's something beyond this world. This old world is filled with sin and wickedness. But there's a God who loves us and a Savior who died for us. And so when I think about God, if I were to ask a question about God, do you think God wants more evangelism or less? You can answer that question. Does God want more evangelism or less?
More.
Okay, good answer. You think the devil wants more evangelism or less?
Less.
That's about as hard as the questions I'm going to ask you all week, okay? Question is, what do you want? I hope you want more because you are the answer. You're the one that Jesus said, pray the Lord of harvest that he will send out laborers into his harvest. So that needs to be you. You see, great churches have leaders who set the tone in evangelism, and not just elders and preachers. Three of our best evangelists, evangelizing people, if you want to call them that, back at our congregation, are Linda, Yvonne, and Retta. Three ladies, always interested in visitors, doing follow-up, setting up Bible studies. Evangelism is for all of us, folks. And great churches promote an evangelistic culture. And I'm going to give you very quickly four simple things that you can do. Now, you may say, well, I could never do evangelism. I can't teach a home Bible study. And some people can't. Some people, teaching a home study is beyond what they're capable of. Or maybe not for some. But I'll give you four things you can do. First of all, you can let your light shine. That's what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, glorify your Father in heaven. Let your light shine. What does that mean? That just means you're living right. You're living right before the world. If you want to influence people for the gospel, you need to live right. So there's your first word, shine. Your second word is speak. Ephesians 4:15 tells us to speak the truth in love. Speak about spiritual things. Speak about the church. Speak about Jesus. Someone says, well, I don't want folks to think I'm a fanatic, you know, like those folks down the street at that, you know, kind of, you know, strange church down there. Listen, the gospel doesn't belong to them. It belongs to us. Jesus is our Savior. This gospel is being given to the people of God. We are the people of God. And if anybody's going to talk about Jesus, it ought to be us. And so we don't concede that to someone else. So we talk about the Lord. We talk about the preaching that we have. We talk about the great Bible classes that we have. We talk about how the people in this church love one another. And so you let your light shine. There's your first word. Shine. Speak. Speak about the Lord. Third, invite folks. Just say, come and see. Maybe you got a little card that you hand out to people, a little card that tells the location or something about the church. Invite folks to come. And who do you invite? You invite anyone who will take that card from your hand. Anyone. You don't. Listen, Brother Ben Lee and I, Benjamin Lee now preaches up in the Dallas area, but he worked with us for 7 years. And we'd pass out cards to everyone we'd see. And we got on an elevator at the hospital. There were seven other people on the elevator. And so we passed out seven cards just like that on the elevator. I mean, where are the people going to go? They got to take them from you. I have passed out hundreds upon hundreds of little cards like that. That's how we get most of our contacts, just inviting people to come. It works, folks. But you've got to invite people to come. I only have one time when a fellow wouldn't take the card. I gave it to him. He looked at it. It was at a Kroger store. He was stocking the Coca-Cola section. He was the Coke man. And I gave him the card. He looked at it and said, you'd be better off to give this to someone else. I said, well, just keep it. Just keep it. It'll be okay. He said, no, I want you to take it back. Well, I took it back because that's what he asked me to do. You know, we're always courteous to people. But that's the only time out of hundreds upon hundreds of those cards that I've personally passed out. The only time someone refused to take it. So you invite people, and what happens? Well, you let your light shine. You're living right. You talk to people about the gospel. You invite folks to come. And when they show up, you welcome them. You make them feel like honored guests when they come in this assembly. And, you know, I talk to churches about being friendly churches. And I've never yet seen a church. I ask people, is your church a friendly church? Oh, yes, it's friendly. And you know what people mean when they say that? We're friendly to each other. A guest comes in and nobody pays attention to them. They walk past 5 men in the foyer. They walk past people who are standing in the aisle. They take a seat. Nobody speaks to them coming. Nobody speaks to them going. We can't allow that to happen. Never. Someone says, well, I think it's a bad thing if you have too many people speaking to someone when they come in. No, it's a bad thing when nobody speaks to someone when they come in. One lady said, though, but I think it's hard for a visitor to come in and 5 or 6 people right away talk to them and say, we're glad you're here. I think that might make them feel uncomfortable. No, people are uncomfortable when nobody speaks to them. If you've been to that church, I've been to that church when nobody speaks. And so welcome people when they come in your assembly. This is simple stuff, but that's part of evangelism. And listen, that's something you can do. You can live right. You can let your light shine. You can speak about the Lord. You can invite people. And when they show up, you can welcome them. You welcomed Lee tonight. You welcomed me tonight. And maybe there are other guests here this evening. I don't know. But you can welcome people. Let me give you a third thing. Here's something else great churches do. And that is they consistently practice church discipline. Now, this is the point where some people want to balk at God's will. The local church and its shepherds have obligation to souls. They have obligations to souls and to God. I'm looking first at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And I want to remind you that you have two shepherds here in this congregation. They have a responsibility. They have a responsibility to watch for your soul. And they're going to give account. That's what Hebrews 13, 17 says. I called a lady a couple years ago, I guess it's been now. I called a lady who'd been missing services and said, well, you know, we haven't seen you for 2 or 3 weeks. Well, what's going on? Why are you in my business? Look, it's my business to watch for your soul. But a lot of people, they don't want folks to watch over them. Listen to this passage. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey those who have the rule over you. Be submissive. You know, it's one thing to obey. It's another to be submissive. It's not the same thing. Because some people will obey, but they sure don't like it, and they're going to raise a stink about it. Oh, I'll go along with it, but I think the elders made a bad decision. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Why would that be unprofitable for you? Because you just might be in trouble on the judgment day. They've been trying to watch out for your soul and you've been resisting them. That's serious business, folks. Serious. Over in the book of 2 Thessalonians, the apostle talks there about discipline. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he said, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. You know, sometimes elders have to take the lead in withdrawing from someone who's walking disorderly. And you know, in the minds of some folks, and it's this way in our congregation, I've seen it in a number of places across the country, someone will say something like this, well, the elders got together and made a decision to withdraw from someone. That's all they see. Elders got together and made a decision to withdraw. They don't see all the phone calls, the visits, the pleading, trying to study with someone, all the work that goes into that, all the prayers that were prayed, All someone sees is a decision made. Your elders have responsibility. They have a responsibility to practice discipline and to consistently do so. And when that takes place, when you've had to withdraw from someone, well, later in that chapter, in verse 14 and 15, the apostle said, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. What does that tell you? The purpose of discipline is to bring someone back. It's not to put them out of the church so you don't have to mess with them anymore, but it is to bring them back. You know, it is commonly believed that obeying God's will on this matter will cause a church to decline. Actually, churches that do this fare much better in the long run. Great churches know this. They know that God's way is right and God's way is best. And so they do God's will and not the will of men. That's a third thing that great churches do. They consistently practice discipline. Here's a fourth thing that they do. They reject all cultural barriers. Sunday continues to be the most segregated day of the week. In some towns, there are black churches on this side of town and white churches on this side of town. Does anybody really believe that's God's will? God's will is expressed in texts like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, where there the apostle said, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. All baptized, one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. And he could have just as well said, whether black or white, red or yellow, it doesn't matter. All baptized into one body. That's God's will. Over in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, there's more language just like that. In Galatians 3, verse 26 beginning, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. God never intended that brethren be segregated by color or by culture. The last two or three years, America has been plagued with all sorts of racial issues. And what a tragedy that is. I will say this, God's church should be the answer to things like that. Not the problem, but the solution. Great churches are made up of people from every cultural background, people who have a common bond. And what is that common bond? It's not the fact that they all live just in the same community. That's not what binds people together. It's not that everybody likes to go fishing on Saturday, and so that's what holds us together, or that we all like the Dallas Cowboys. No, you don't like Dallas Cowboys here. Probably Indy Colts. Yeah, I like the Colts too. That's not what binds you together. What binds us together is faith and love toward the Son of God, toward Jesus Christ. That's what knits our hearts together, ties us together, and keeps us together. And so we reject all cultural barriers. That's what great churches do. Next, promote a spirit of excellence. Our God is an awesome God. What is it? Psalm number 8. I don't think it's in your outline. I think it's Psalm 8. I was reading that just recently and reading it from a different translation. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. How excellent is your name in all the earth. And what that means is not that everybody looks up to God and says, oh, God's name is excellent. It means God's name is above all. We serve an excellent God. I was reading, I think it was from the ESV translation, that said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Royal majesty. That's our God. He's awesome. He's powerful, magnificent, and excellent. And you know what he deserves? He deserves our very best. Whatever we're doing, whether it's song leading like Nolan did, or the brother who led the prayer, or when Josh gets up to preach, when the Bible class teacher teaches, God deserves our best effort. Not some half-hearted thing. No, sir. I want to read a text to you from Malachi chapter 1, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, I want to look at verse 6. Vlad, when's your birthday? March? You just had a birthday. What date? March 23rd? That's just, what, a week and a half, 2 weeks ago. So did you get any cool stuff for your birthday? You did. How old are you, Vlad? 19? Someone get you a new car, maybe? So, it was Vlad's birthday, a week and a half, 2 weeks ago. Yeah, so did you get Vlad anything for his birthday? And, you know, you really like Vlad. He's a good guy. And you want to show him how much you appreciate him. And so you look up in the attic and got an old fishing rod and reel there that's broken. You give that to Vlad for his birthday. Or maybe you got a basketball that's got a hole in it. And it won't hold air. Didn't hold air 20 years ago, but it's still in your attic. You give that to Vlad. Would you treat him like that? Would you do Vlad that way? You know, if it was a big joke party and the real gifts are hidden in the back room, and you give him the... No, you wouldn't do that. Because that would be giving him your junk. Giving him your stuff that should have been thrown out a long time ago. We don't treat people that we love like that. But that's exactly what God's people were doing in Malachi chapter 1. Read the text with me in verse 6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. It was like they were putting garbage out for God. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? You know, you could use a mule, maybe to pull a wagon. Maybe you got a lamb. You know, a lot of animals, they depend on their sight. But you hear, let's offer this lamb to God because it's blind. We don't want it. That's like giving Vlad the broken rod and reel. Something you don't want. Something you're just going to get rid of anyway. You offer the blind as a sacrifice. You offer the lame and the sick. Here's an animal with a broken leg. You give that to God. Is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? You wouldn't give someone else that, but you give that to God. I will tell you, my friends, in our work in the kingdom, we don't give God half-hearted effort. I have preached in buildings that were filthy. I was at one place a number of years ago. They had a tile floor. You walk down the center aisle, and dust bunnies followed you down the center aisle. You know what dust bunnies are? That's what you get when you don't sweep your floor for 3 months, okay? Restrooms that were gross. That no one would ever have that in their house, but they have it in their meeting place where they come together to praise God. Dirty church buildings. Singing without passion. Sermons that were thrown together. That's an insult to God our God. You know, I've read the entire Bible from cover to cover, and many of you have too. I want you to find a place for me in the Bible that I've never found at any time. I've never found a verse anywhere, where God says, I'm happy with mediocrity. I'm pleased when my people give me half-hearted service. If God is God at all, He deserves our all. And so, great churches promote a spirit of excellence. We do things the very best we know how. At our congregation at home on Sunday morning, we have about 8 men who will lead in the service. Some who will lead prayer, some who will lead in communion, others that will preach or lead singing, whatever it may be. We meet in a little room off to the side. And we meet there to remind one another that what we're doing is for God's glory. We're leading God's people in worship, and we're leading them for His glory, not for ours. It's not about us. And so, guys, when we go out there to lead God's people, let's remember that good enough is not good enough. There are a lot of things in life that good enough is good enough, but not for God, because we want to give God only our best. We strive for excellence, and that's got to begin at the top. It begins with leaders holding themselves to a high standard of excellence in all that they do. Promoting a spirit of excellence, and then this, promoting a spirit of unity. You know, strong teaching will promote unity, but it's more than that. There has to be determination on the part of brethren to stay together. You know, it's when you've got leadership in a congregation that says, sure, we're going to face issues and we're going to have challenges and problems in the future, because that's the nature of things. I remember a statement that was made by a brother, W.W. Odie. He's been dead for decades, but in the book written by Cecil Willis about Brother Odie, Brother Odie said, one of the marks of identity of the New Testament church is that it always had problems, either problems within or problems from without. There were always problems, and it's always going to be that way. But here's the thing, whatever issues or problems you have in the future, you have to have leadership that says, with God's help and following God's word, we can solve every issue and every problem that we face, and we can stay together as a body of believers. And indeed, you can do that. It is our obligation to promote unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning at the very first verse, the apostle said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. That means putting up with quirky things about your brethren. Bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Another translation, instead of saying endeavoring, it says to give diligence. Give diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It requires effort, diligent effort. It's our obligation to seek unity within the local congregation. It is not our obligation to get mad at someone and say, well, I'm going to start a new work across town because I don't like these people anymore, or I don't like a decision the elders made. It's our obligation to promote unity. Great churches are made up of people who have a rugged determination to hang in there, stick together, and work out problems and disagreements by following the Scriptures. The truth is, the world out there doesn't know how to solve its problems. You hit me, I'll hit you back. You hit me back, I'll hit you twice as hard the next time. Yeah, watch and see what I do then. See, that's the world. We have a book of problem-solving counsel. Follow what the book says, and we can work our way through any problem. Any problem. Let me give you another thing. This is number 7. And that is, great churches have growing leaders. There are a lot of churches that have leaders who love God. They love the truth. They love souls. But one thing that sets great churches apart, and I bear witness to this not only in our own congregation, but in churches across the land, one of the things that sets great churches apart are churches that have leaders that know they have not yet reached the pinnacle. They haven't reached the mountaintop. Those churches have leaders of every rank who know that they need to grow. You've got two elders here. Both of those elders need to grow. What, do you have five deacons? Is that right, five? All five deacons need to grow. How many song leaders? I'm going to guess that you have a number. All of them need to grow. You, in your seat tonight, you need to grow. But your leadership, above all, need to grow. You know, churches that have those kinds of leaders, those are men, those churches have men who want to do their jobs better. They look back at last year and say, well, we accomplished this, but we didn't quite reach what we wanted. But this year we'll do better. And how are we going to do better? Well, we're going to study the scriptures more, and maybe we'll have a better understanding of how to face some of the problems that like we had last year. Churches that have leaders like that, they work through strategies. They get together and they have strategy sessions as to how they're going to handle difficult issues and situations. They have leaders that will hold one another accountable as they strive for excellence. There's a passage that I think we've missed the point to some degree on what the passage says. That's Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 and following. Acts 20 and 28 begins by saying, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. For a long time I heard that passage preached, and I preached it that way too, that as an elder, he's talking to the elders of the church at Miletus, the elders of the church at Ephesus, but they're meeting at Miletus. He said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. And so the elder's first responsibility is to take heed to himself. And I don't deny that an elder must take heed to himself, but I don't think that's what that passage is saying. I think it's speaking to a group of elders, and it says, take heed to yourselves. That is, take heed to the group. That means that elders must hold one another accountable. Elders must look at each other and say, what are we doing as a group, individually and as a group, to make ourselves more what God wants us to be? And one of the reasons I believe it's addressed to the group and not just to each individual elder to look to himself is because of what the next several verses say. Let me read the entire text, starting at verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This is talk about people coming in from outside, but coming in and doing damage to the flock. But listen to this. Verse 30, also from among yourselves. That's the same word that was back in verse 28. Take heed to yourselves. Why? Because also among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Shepherds in the local church, overseers, the bishops in the local church must take heed to themselves, and they must hold one another accountable. One of the things that we do at our monthly shepherding meetings, our congregation, we have 9 shepherds right now. We have a monthly meeting. Typically, it's at someone's house. We meet at 6 o'clock. We have a meal together with our evangelist. And then we have a meeting where we talk about how do we become more effective in serving God as shepherds? How do we upgrade our skills? And we have that. That's a monthly part of just what we do. But one thing we do in that meeting is one of us will go around the room and I'll ask, okay, we ask everybody in the congregation, pass out 5 of these cards this month. Did we all do that? We can't ask the congregation to do what we will not do. So did you pass out 5 of those invitation cards? It's just a way of reminding us we've got responsibility. And what about your weak sheep? Have you made a number of phone calls? And we just some general stuff where we talk about how we hold one another accountable. But we do that in our meetings. It works for us. It's something that great churches do. They have leaders who are completely satisfied with God's pattern that's revealed in the Scripture. But they're unsatisfied with mediocrity. They're unsatisfied with their present level of knowledge and accomplishments. They are determined to grow. Growing churches have growing leaders. And I'm thankful that y'all invited me here this week to talk to you a little bit about leadership. Because, frankly, not every church wants something like that. We're content with the way things are. We're happy with status quo. That's sad. So I commend this congregation, I commend its leaders for wanting to learn more about leadership. Great churches do great things. These 7 things I've given you, they're all from the Word of God. They're not only found in the Word of God, but they are found in great churches. I'm going to add one more thing to the list, and it may really be the sum of the 7. And that one more thing is great churches believe in the success of God's work. Brethren, we are not in this thing to fail. We're in this thing to succeed. In fact, we are part of the only thing that will survive. You ever think about that? When this old world, you never thought about that. Well, there you go. That's good. Think about it now. Okay, that's... I learned his name before service. It's okay, Mom. It's okay. You know, it doesn't even bother me if babies cry. I'd rather have 7 babies crying in the assembly than one old man snoring. And it's funny how kids sometimes talk out, isn't it? That's funny. And it's all right. Great churches believe in the success of God's Word, the success of His work, the success of evangelism. When this old world is on fire, and all the things that we've been involved with are no more things that pertained only to this life. The one thing that endures is the kingdom of Christ. Remember Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will not be left to other people. In fact, we've got a song that we sing about it, about the last line of Daniel 2, 44. It shall stand. It shall stand forever and ever. Amen and amen. You remember that song? You ever sing that? The kingdom of God is the one thing that will stand. It is the greatest enterprise the world has ever known. And God allows us to be a part of it. And we believe in the success of the work that God has given to us. Great churches believe that they're going to be successful. It's about faith. It's about trusting in God, that His ways are best, that His ways are right. It's a belief that if we'll continue to do God's will, that this will all work and it'll work out for good, and that we'll be able to save souls. We'll be able to preach the gospel in such a way that people will hear and believe and obey Jesus Christ. What a wonderful privilege it's been given to folks like us that we can do that work. Do you believe in the success of God's work? I hope you do.